Okay, let's get ready for our study of the Word of God this morning. Let's begin. Well, it's the preacher's wife, the instigator back there. I'm not fooled. She'll be the last one to come in, too. What did I tell you? Anybody? Okay. Let's begin with a word of prayer. And the purpose of the prayer is so important that we be filled with the Spirit as we open the Word of God, which is the most dangerous thing that anyone can do on earth, is to open this book. Because you can see it in human viewpoint, or the Holy Spirit can guide. So let's prepare ourselves for the study of God's Word in prayer. We are so grateful for the Word of God, Heavenly Father. It is alive and powerful. It's a light into our path. It reveals who and what you are and your plan for time and for each of us individually. Father, we pray now your Spirit will open our eyes to things you'd have us to see and to understand. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name and for His glory. Amen. Okay, let's open to the familiar verse, John 3:16. John 3:16. Multitude of people, Christian and non-Christian, like to boast that they love everyone. They love the homosexual. They love the lesbian. They love the immigrant. Do they love America? In other words, if you love a pedophile, do you love children? You got a problem in your love. And then the greater question is, what does that mean when you say, I love them? How are they benefited, or what do they get by you loving any group of persons or person? What being benefited is the great issue. Being even benefited by God's love is the great issue. It is wonderful that He loves the world, but is the world benefited by it? Is every individual benefited? That becomes the great issue. Well, last week we took up the main clause of John 3:16. This morning we began with the second clause. Now the main clause, for in this manner loved the God, the world, that the Son, the only begotten, He gave. Now we take a look at the subordinate clause this morning. And the subordinate clause, that whosoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. This is filled with problems. There's a lot of problems related to the second clause. Now, Greek grammar, and that's what I'm doing in this study. We're looking at it from a Greek grammar perspective. Greek grammar requires that the subordinate clause, which is began by the Greek conjunction hina, H-I-N-A, which we have here in John 3:16, translated that, or so that, Greek grammar requires that the verb or verbs be in the subjunctive mood, which is a mood of possibility. Not absolute, possibility. Now, here in John 3:16, where God is the originator of the action of the main clause, guarantees, God guarantees, that what happens in the subordinate clause will in fact take place. So here, in John 3:16, when anyone believes in the Son of God, that person can be assured that God at that moment will provide him or her with everlasting life. This ends any discussion on the loss of salvation and guarantees eternal life to anyone and everyone who believes on Jesus Christ as their Savior. Also, notice that the subordinate clause is a repeat of verse 15. Look back at verse 15. With the phrase, shall not perish, is inserted. This bounds the two events, what is recorded in verse 14 and 15, with verse 16. This bounds the two events as one. Namely, the Son of Man and the Son of God are the same person, with both the Son of Man and the Son of God being lifted up on the cross as the necessity for eternal life for anyone who believes in Him. So, the context of the previous two verses, verses 14 and 15, refers to believing in our Lord, being lifted up on the cross to pay for the penalty of sins of the world, with the result that one is born from above, born again, but really born from above, and will see the kingdom of God and have eternal life. Verses 3, 5 and 6, 14 through 16. This whole passage goes together, and we studied that last week in the main clause, the introduction of far. Okay, let's go to our subordinate clause. That introduces the subordinate purpose clause. So that, for the purpose that, God gave His one and only Son for the purpose that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, whoever. The Greek includes the ideal of oneness, totality, the whole. This comes from the Complete Word Study Dictionary of the New Testament. Any member of the entire human race, a moral person, an immoral person, even those who commit abominable acts, whoever it is, there's no restriction here. Male, female, rich, poor, slave, free, whatever. Whoever believes. Alright, now we get into trouble. This is a nominative, present active participle, preceded by a definite article. Not good English, excellent Greek. Whoever, and then we put the ideal of the verb, is, and then the believing one, or whoever is the believer, either translation. Whoever is the believing one, or whoever is the believer. The present participle, though it's a verb, functions as a noun. Greek can do that. Everyone who is the believing one. Now, this is taken from the syntax of the New Testament Greek. The one who believes in Jesus as Savior is referred to as a believer from the very moment he or she believes in Jesus Christ for eternal life, where at that moment he or she receives or possesses continuous and forever eternal life. because the phrase refers to eternal life, and eternal life is forever. It's not like most people do at the wedding. I love you forever. Forever isn't very long in a lot of modern day marriages. But when God says it, it's forever. Now, it is so important to understand that in the Greek construction, whoever believes, people, this is so important, does not convey continuous action. The Greek construction, whoever believes, does not convey continuous action. In other words, that someone may believe in Jesus Christ as Savior, then later in his life, they become wise. You know, becoming wise, they became fools. They become wise or discouraged and denounce their faith in Jesus Christ. But again, the news for them is, you have everlasting life and will be in heaven forever with the Lord. I'm sorry. That's going to happen. Now, this is kind of headline news in a lot of the circles today. There is right now going on a lot of people denouncing their faith in Christ. And there is a modern, they call it Christian progressive music, the Skillets. And does anybody know who the Skillets were? I didn't know who the Skillets were. All right, hard rock Christian. To me, that should be contradictory, but nevertheless. John L. Cooper is the lead singer of the Skillets. Now, what has happened is some prominent Christian leaders have denounced their Christian faith. So, John Cooper is letting him have it. And I'll tell you right now, wherever John Cooper got his info, I don't know, but he is right on. He is so good. What he said was that what these people are doing today is they're getting their theology from the modern praise songs, which is not sound theology, just emotionalism. And therefore, they're not learning. And he even said, you've got to get your understanding from the Word of God. That's his words, the Word of God. Not from some hippie song. Not from some emotionalism. And he really let them have it. And so this is what's going on. And I appreciate it that he talked about, you've got to find people who study and teach the Bible. That's the only answer. Not modern progressive songs. And what do we got up there? What'd you put up there now? You gonna get me in trouble? Let's see. Oh, Skillet. There it is. And that's him. That's John. I recognize him. Yeah, that's John. And so he's the one that's doing a lot of talking about these people who are renouncing their faith. One is from Hillsong, and the other one has written a book. I've kissed dating goodbye. And he's renounced Jesus Christ. I guess he went back to kissing. I don't know. You know, he didn't. That was just a nasty remark. John Cooper is right on in things that he is said. And the point is, let's stay with the Greek. Let's stay with the text. And whoever believes in the Greek instruction does not carry continuous action, as though you got to keep on believing. Doesn't do that. Greek will not allow that. So this is what we're looking at, and why I'm looking at John 3:16. It's so abused and not really understood. The phrase, whoever believes in John 3:16, is not a simple present tense, as some contend, and the reason they contend is in order to demand that one maintain a constant state of believing, so that one will continue to possess eternal life. Otherwise, lose it. Rather, as previously indicated, it is a relative pronoun, whoever, with a definite article translated the, plus the present active participle translated everyone who is the believing one. The payment, Jesus Christ suffering on the cross, Jesus Christ being lifted up on the cross, is not continuous. So believing in Christ as Savior, when it begins in the present tense, such as that the believing need not continue in order to keep the result of never perishing and keep on possessing eternal life, continues. Because the never perishing is a completed action. The lifting up is a completed action. The never perishing is a completed action. Having eternal life is a completed action. The very nature, once received, is continuous eternally. This is from the footnotes of the Bible study manuals. Now, it is not enough to be loved by God. Being loved by God, in and of itself, does not prevent anyone from spending eternity in a lake of fire. Being loved by God does not prevent anyone from being separated from God for all eternity. The issue is being benefited by that love. Being the recipient, being loved, is not the great issue. It's benefiting from that love. And to be benefited by that love demands one act, the act of faith. Multitude of people are loved in life, but only a few are benefited by that love. We all know the story of a case where a son may be loved by his mother, but not benefited by her because he refuses her love. He's going to take his gun to town, son. Don't take your gun to town, son. Don't take your gun to town, son. He took his gun to town and he died. So the idea is you want to be benefited by love, not just be loved. You want to be benefited. A husband or a wife may be loved by their wife or husband, but not benefited by that love, because they refuse to be benefited by that love and choose someone else or something else in place of their love and are never benefited by it. So, being loved is only half of the equation. You want to be benefited from that love. So, a parent may love a child. The issue is the child benefited by that love, or do they reject it? A wife may be loved by her husband. Is she benefited by it? Is the husband benefited by the love of his wife? That becomes the big issue. Now, absolutely, God loves everyone. But not everyone is benefited by his love. The condition of receiving or being benefited by his love is to believe on his son. And he's very clear about that. His love is there. But if you want to be benefited by it, you have to help meet a condition. The condition is believe on his son as your Savior. That's the condition. Now, the present tense of the verb to believe is a nominative present participle and refers to a single moment of believing, not a continuous action. Not a continuous believing. So many force of meaning of continuous action, and they force it on this passage. They force a continuous action that is not in the Greek structure. Then they conclude, for enforcing that, you've got to continue to believe. They conclude that if or when one stops believing, as is the case in the thing that John Cooper is referring to, those that are denouncing their faith, when one stops believing, to them, you lose your salvation. Because they have interpreted this, it means to continue to believe. If you stop believing, you lose your salvation. Which, of course, you think about it, means that the life they received at the point of initial faith in Christ was not everlasting, making God a liar, which is blasphemy. It just isn't going to hold up. So you got to be very careful in how you handle the Word of God. John 3:16 is a classic example. Now the phrase, shall not perish, in John 3:16, is the aorist tense, conveying the concept of a completed state of never perishing. From that moment on, shall not perish. Done. You're not going to perish. Later on, you may become wise and renounce Christ. You may become so discouraged, you renounce Christ. But Christ cannot renounce you. You're in. Because when you believe, you're given eternal life. And eternal life with God means that. Don't blaspheme God. God did not mean everlasting life. God meant everlasting until you divorce him, like we do in our marriages today. I'll love you until I don't love you anymore and divorce you. And that works with us in our marriages, understanding of marriage. But not with God. The moment you believe, boom, you are given eternal or everlasting, ever from that point on, everlasting life. You will never perish from that point on. If someone says you can lose your salvation, then they're saying the life you received at that point was not everlasting. God lied. That's blasphemy. So we've got to understand this in its truth of what's going on. I'm working putting this into I thought it was going to be a small little pamphlet. But the more I work on it, it's going to be a little bit larger than that. Say, well, that surprises me. I don't know why it doesn't surprise you. Okay. The one believing. Definite article in front of a present participle. The one believing or the believer. What is faith? Man throughout history has tried to define faith. Augustine, I believe that I may understand. And I understand what he was getting at. Faith is the conviction that something is true. Faith means abandoning all trust in one's own resources, mental, emotional, the senses. Faith means casting oneself unreservingly on the mercy of God. Faith means laying hold on the promises of God in Christ, relying entirely on the work of Jesus Christ on the cross for salvation, and on the power of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit for daily strength. Faith implies reliance on God. Now those are just some off-the-cuff statements. Let's get to work. Point one, Webster's Revised Unabridged Dictionary. Just to start where everybody would start if they were just entering all of this. Belief, or faith, is the assent of the mind to the truth of what is declared by another, resting solely and implicitly on his authority and veracity, reliance on testimony. So let me repeat what Webster said. He's a brilliant man. Webster's just brilliant. I think Webster and Adam, probably the two smartest people in history. Adam, because he had to name all the animals. He had to come up with names. And some of them are so weird, I believe he did invent them. See? And Webster, defining all the words in the English dictionary at that time. Webster says, belief or faith is the assent of the mind to the truth of what is declared by another, resting solely and implicitly on his authority, the one that's believing, and veracity, reliance on testimony. In other words, we believe what God says in his word. Secondly, the assent, continuing Webster, the assent of the mind to the statement or propositions of another on the ground of the manifest truth of what is uttered. Firm and earnest belief on probable evidence of any kind, especially in regard to important moral truth. End quote. Okay. All that you can get in Webster's Dictionary, unabridged. Point two. Let's see what the Bible says. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, the well-known verse all of you know. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Several years ago, this was the main verse at our camp, the youth camp. Faith. And this was our main verse. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Now, I'm not going to go into it now or in this pamphlet, all that's involved here, but faith is the assurance and conviction of things not seen. If you can prove it, it's no longer faith. So people say, prove to me God. If I could prove God, it would no longer be my faith. Prove to me the Word of God is truth. If I could prove it, it would be by faith. By faith, Hebrews 11 says, we know that God created the universe, the earth. By faith. I can't prove it. It's by faith. Being wise, they become fools. I don't believe that. See? You've got to show me. You've got to prove it to me. I don't believe it. So, they don't have the faith. I don't believe that Jesus Christ died for the judgment of the sins of the world. I can't prove it. I cannot prove it. If I could prove he died, okay. But that he died for the sins of the world, I can't prove it. It's by faith. It's by faith. That becomes the big issue. That brings us to point three. Faith is an act of trust. Rest. What I mean by this is that I can say or claim, I believe that a chair will hold me up. But until I go over and sit in that chair, rely on that chair to hold me up, there is no faith in the sense we're studying it in the Word of God. Faith is an act of self-will, an act of consciously resting in the power, the sufficiency of someone or something, in this case, God, in this case, Jesus Christ's work on the cross. In this pamphlet, I am going to point out the flaws of the evil, and I mean evil, of Calvinism. It's evil, right? It's evil. Whoever believes. God doesn't choose who's going to believe and who's not going to believe. The one believing. He will choose to save that person But he doesn't choose who's going to be the one believing. That's not even implied in the scripture, though the Calvinists make it there. Faith is submitting, continuing point three, faith is submitting to the person or object to perform on your behalf. You can see from this that faith depends completely on the object. Now let's look at this brief definition in reference to the chair. Can the chair support me or not? That's the big issue. It's not my faith that's going to support me. It's that chair. If the chair is a paper mache made to look like a chair, and I fall flat on my you-know-what, see, the problem is in the chair, not my faith. I have faith that would hold me up. The object of my faith was not able to hold me up. So, it's the object of faith that is the issue, not faith. And a lot of people, this is going to hit off these people, make a big deal about faith. Faith doesn't save anyone. It's the object of faith that saves. See, faith doesn't hold me up. It's that chair. Can the chair hold me up or not? That brings us to point four. Very important. Faith is passive. Faith is passive, not active. And this is so important. Because we have just seen that faith is a conscious act. And by that, someone may conclude that this means that faith is a works. Since we do something, then faith is a work. Therefore, we're saved by works. We're filled with the Holy Spirit by works. This incorrect conclusion is straightened out by understanding why it is by faith that we're saved. Why is it by faith? Faith is a passive verb. In faith, we receive from God, not do something for Him. We receive from God His rewards. But faith is not a work. When one believes in Jesus Christ, or in the Holy Spirit, or in the Word of God, or in God the Father Himself, it's not a work. By means of faith, we receive eternal life. Man does not earn nor deserve anything from God. We receive from God by means of non-meritorious faith, which is compatible with grace. Only faith is compatible with grace. To say that you are saved by works is not compatible with grace. Now, while we're here, faith, it can be a work. Faith can be a work. How can faith be a work? When the object of your faith is faith, then you've turned it into a work. You have to have enough faith. You have to have more faith. You've turned it into a work. Anytime you say you need more of something, you've turned it into a work. You've turned it into works. Got to have more faith. God cannot save or bless you through some crisis unless you have more faith. When you have to have more of anything, more of something, then it's works. You have to pray enough, or you have to witness enough. You have to know enough. You have to give enough. That makes all of those a works. See? Now, having said that, for those who want to insist that faith is a work, Jesus answers this with faith is the only work required by God. Let's turn to John 6:29. For those who want to insist that faith is a work, Jesus Christ will go along and tell you it is the only work required by God. John 6:29, without dealing with the whole context, Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, required by God, that you believe in Him whom He has sent." And God has sent His Son for eternal salvation, and He sent His Spirit for spirituality. Isaiah 49:16. So, if you want to insist that faith is a work, and that's in your head, then be assured it is the only work required by God. But there's also the understanding that it's not a work. Because in Romans, if you work, see, it's not compatible with grace. You're getting what you deserve. If you say you've got to work for something, then you get money for it. You do an hour's work, you get an hour's pay. That's not grace. Grace is where you get it without doing the work. See? So, salvation is non-meritorious, no work involved, for faith is not a work, and you're saved by grace through faith. See? So, it is not only important that we know that salvation is by faith, and what faith is, it is so important that we know why faith. Why God chose faith. Why do we live by faith? Reason: faith always puts God's sufficiency, God's power, God's provision to the test in the spiritual warfare. And since the whole angelic conflict, the whole trial, centers around the sufficiency of God to be God. See, Satan declared in Isaiah, "I am." He declared in Isaiah, "I will ascend to the throne of God. I will set up my kingdom." See, the five I wills of Satan. So, who is sufficient to be God? Is God sufficient to be God? Is Satan sufficient to be God? See, that becomes the big issue. Who is sufficient to be God? So, subpoint one, issue of the angelic conflict. What's the issue in the angelic conflict? Who is sufficient to be God? Faith of the creature resolves the question. If God acts because we do something, then all the angels' eyes are on what we do. "Here, God, I offer you my works." Then the angels are looking here at my works. Is that going to be acceptable? Are you going to save them eternally because they did this? But if we offer God nothing but our faith in the work of His Son on the cross, the angels now don't look at Him because they have nothing to look at. They look at God. And they say, is that going to be sufficient? Is their faith sufficient for you to save them forever and ever? See? So it draws the issue, the sufficiency of God. All eyes are on God. Is faith enough? Is faith in Jesus Christ being lifted up on the cross enough? So point two. Since faith tests the sufficiency of its object, God or Satan, versus creature power, and since all blessings are from God on the basis of faith and not on performance, depending on the sufficiency of God. They depend on His sufficiency, not on us. See? Since faith tests the sufficiency of God, if God acts simply on our faith in His Son, Faith in what he tells us. See, it reveals the sufficiency of God to be God. Satan cannot do that. God can. In fact, there's a beautiful study in Isaiah. If I want to make this a whole book, I'd go to Isaiah now, where he says, okay, you claim to be God. Explain things that happened in the past. Explain what they mean now, and explain what's going to happen in the future, and make it come to pass. Tell what's going to happen, and make it happen. You can't do that, Satan. I, God, can do that. I, God, do that. That's what we're studying in Ezekiel. God promises what's going to happen in the future with Israel. God promised in Micah the blessing of Bethlehem. Off of the study of Nebuchadnezzar destroying Jerusalem. And he promises the coming Messiah in Micah. That famous passage about Bethlehem is in the context of what we're studying in Ezekiel. The Babylonian captivity. See? So, there is the issue. Can God do these things? And he did. He worked it out where the Messiah was born in a little remote Bethlehem. And the wonders that all that he had to do were remarkable. He had both Joseph and his wife Mary, both had to be from the tribe that David's from. Secondly, then he had to have the king, the Pharaoh, the ruler of Rome, say that everyone must return to their home of heritage for the tax registration. So that got Joseph and Mary down to Bethlehem. So he worked all of those things out, and he predicted it 500 years before it would happen. Satan can't do that. He can't do that. I can't even predict what my wife's going to do 3 minutes from now. See? But God predicted. He prophesied. Here's what's going to happen. And it happened. Do that, Satan. You do that. Show your sufficiency to be God, Satan. Satan can't do it. He cannot do it. Work as he does, he cannot do it. Point three. Faith. If it is by faith and nothing but faith, then God receives all the glory. Not the creature, not us. We receive no glory. People, if they can say, I am saved because I am moral, then I get the glory for being moral. I am saved because I learned lots of doctrine. Then I get the credit for that. I'm saved because I did this or that. But I didn't do anything. Christ did it all. So Christ gets the glory. This is why faith from the standpoint of God and Satan. But there is another reason why faith. And that is the total helplessness of man. We cannot save ourselves. We cannot recover ourselves from sin. We cannot pay the debt that we owe. The debt of sin is spiritual death, and we are already dead spiritually. Physically alive, spiritually dead. Wages of sin, spiritual death. You're out. Can't pay it. It's over. It's settled. I'm headed for an eternal lake of fire. John 3:16, God loves us. Saw the problem. So he loved us. His perfect righteousness says, you can't have a relationship with them. They're unrighteous. So what did he do? His love figured out a way. His love saw a need. The need is that mankind have the righteousness of God. Ah! How can I do that? Well, forget them. They can't do anything. They can't produce it. I've got to come up with a plan whereby I give them righteousness and keep my righteousness intact. His plan? Offer up his son, lifted up on a cross, paying the penalty of sin, wiping away that, making it possible now that whosoever believes in him shall not perish because he will impute perfect righteousness. John 3:16 requires knowledge of the whole gospel. All the aspects of it. It doesn't talk about the righteousness, see? But it's there. This is how and why God can save. So we cannot remove the defilement of sin from ourselves. The issue of faith is always the object of faith, not how much faith, but what or who is your faith in? Can the object of your faith perform what you're trusting it to do? It is not faith, but the object of faith that becomes the issue. Go back to the chair. It's not my faith that's going to hold me up. It's the chair. It's not my faith that is going to result in eternal life. It's the sufficiency of the work of Christ being lifted up on the cross. There is the issue. Is that sufficient? So, what we have to do? We have to look at God. Here we have the work of Christ on the cross. Now what we have to do is we have to look and see at God, is that going to be sufficient to God? Is the work of His Son on the cross sufficient to God? And we know it is. God is propitiated. God is satisfied. Not with me, not with anything I do, but with the work of His Son. So that if I believe in His Son, that is sufficient to God to give me imputed righteousness and save forever. So the issue of faith is always the object of faith, not how much. The tiniest amount of faith. And people, that is just so wonderful. And there are a lot of people who don't like that. You got to really believe in your heart. You believe. You've got some kind of big experience. No, just a little flicker. Just a little flicker of faith in Jesus Christ. God said, I got you. See, God wants to save. A lot of Christians want to condemn everybody to hell. Well, you got to do this. You got to do that. You got to have a... No, not God. God wants to save. Hey, I put my Son on the cross. You think I'm going to draw hairs here? Or whether it was this much or this much? Not going to do that. They believe with the tiniest amount of faith in my Son. To teach that at camp one year, what I did, I brought out a little mustard seed, little bitty thing. And I brought out a big old watermelon. And I said, now, which is one the faith that God is looking for? Size of the little mustard seed or the size of the watermelon? Which size of faith is God looking for salvation? And then I said, now that you're a believer, does that change? Now to make it through cancer, to make it through death, to make it through issues in life, to make it through problems that go on in life, do we have to have in more faith or still that grain of mustard seed? This is always the standard because it's not the faith, people. It's the object of your faith. You're trusting God. You're trusting His Son, trusting His Spirit. That's the issue, not the faith. So, I could have a watermelon-sized faith in a papier-mâché chair, and that isn't going to do anything. The chair isn't going to hold me up. I can have a teeny amount of faith and just sort of wiggle myself into that chair, and I'm in. The chair holds me up, if it's a chair. So, faith isn't the issue. We are not saved by faith. We are not restored by faith. We are saved by the work of Jesus Christ and restored by the work of the Holy Spirit, not by our faith. We as humans are always using faith, just like we're always breathing. We have a choice. We can put our faith in ourselves, or we can put our faith in others. That we can put our faith in creative power. Or we can put our faith in God. Invisible, yet real. Jesus Christ's work on the cross. Unseen, unprovable, but real. That's the great issue. Faith is the great issue today, not IQ. Doesn't matter how smart you are. That's why, and I'm going to bring this out in the subjective clause here. You got to come to him as a child. As a child. A child just comes and believes. Here, have some ice cream. Child, okay. We got to come to him as a child. Not examine it. Not so smart we can figure everything out. These become to me as a child. See? This is why the older you get, the more difficult it becomes to be a believer in Jesus Christ. I'm always amazed when older people believe in Jesus Christ as Savior. Probably, they've gone through so much hell in their life, they've realized there's nothing left. See? But whatever the reason, it's difficult. It's difficult for an older person to subject themselves, humble themselves, become a child, and say, I can't do it. I believe in Jesus as my Savior. A child has no problem doing that. A child doesn't know, wow, you don't understand how many options you have. They don't understand all of that. No, I just believe it. I believed it when I was 7. So, that was it. Didn't have to go through a lot of hoops and hollers and figuring it all out. That was it. I didn't worry about it. So, that becomes the big issue. We can decide to put our faith in ourselves. We can handle the situation. We can solve the problem. Of course, this leads to one of the greatest all-time delusions. Control. People, control is an illusion. Not an answer. Not reality. Thinking that we can control things leads to the deepest disorientation in life. Okay? You can't even control a dog. You can't even control your wife. You can't even control your own desires. Control is an illusion that people are deceived by. Faith breaks the delusion. Now, this leads to two results. One, these people are always quick to adhere, join, follow some man or denomination that preaches some system of works, some rituals. Some people are real big into rituals. They love the church that just is absorbed with rituals. That's why the Catholic Church has so many people. People think they're saved by going in, getting up, getting down, getting up, getting down, doing all this stuff, baking this, doing all these rituals. It's got to be something right with God. It's so holy. It's so right. Look what I'm doing. And they're really, really impressed with the rituals. Other people, they're impressed with their service. That's got to be good with God. Have that mother instinct, that nurse instinct. Just gotta help people. That's what I am. I'm into helping. And that's the church I go to, where that is brings blessing from God. Others, they're impressed with knowledge. It's got to be your brain. It's not what you do. It's got to be your brain. How much you put in your brain. Don't you understand? That's how you made it through the 12th grade. That's how you make it through 4 years of college. That's how you make it beyond that. Your brain. That's what God is after. Your brain. So that's the church they go to, where you are blessed of God. The more you use your brain. See? So, there are all these things that we have. These different circles, these different lists. The rituals. Service. Brain. And then the biggie emotion. Second blessing, charismatic experiences. That's a big one. And what I like about a lot of people, I had a religious experience. What they did, it wasn't this way toward God. It was this way. They moved from, say, charismatic to brain, to knowledge. This is it, boy. It's not all that emotionalism. It's just stinking your way through. Or they moved from the brain to service. It isn't the knowing, it's the doing for God, doing for others. Got to serve mankind. See? So they make these moves, and then they decide that's the real answer. Because of where they came from. It sure looks like it, because it's so different from where they came from. Well, the great issue is moving upward toward God in the power of the Holy Spirit. That becomes the big issue. See? Or we can simply trust God, trust Christ, trust the Holy Spirit. And sooner or later, God will place every one of us in that hopeless position where we have to rely on Him by faith. And then the great test of your life comes up. Now, this leads to the next question, which is where we'll take it up next week. That is that question you've heard me teach before. Is your faith the faith God is looking for? Because a lot of people claim they do faith. A lot of people claim they're saved by faith. But it's not the faith God is looking for. So we have to add to this to put it together. So next week we'll resume at this point in our study. Let's close now in a word of prayer. For You loved us, Heavenly Father, so much that You gave us Your Son. He suffered the death of being raised up on a cross. We want to be benefited by Your love. And we are benefited by trusting in Him. But Heavenly Father, we want to be benefited by Your love throughout our life. Every day of our life. Every day we want to be benefited by Your love. So every day, Father, we continue to grow in the knowledge of Christ and an understanding of You. Father, I pray Your Spirit can use the things we've seen this morning to the honor and glory of Christ. In His precious name we pray. Amen.